invite you to remain standing. Open your Bible to Romans 14. Verses 23 through 33. This is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep to yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul's instruction to us carries with it the solemn weight and full authority of God himself. Let's pray. Lord, speak through me. Convict my heart for your people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and move the hearts of those who hear these words in a way that the light of Jesus shines through and through and ever so brightly. And it's in his name that I ask this. Amen. Please be seated. A man said to his doctor, "I've been misbehaving, Doc, and my conscience is troubling me." The doctor asked, "And you want me to prescribe something that will strengthen your willpower?" The man said, "Well, no. I was hoping for something that would weaken my conscience." In Romans 14, Paul actually does have a prescription for us. And it's pretty much the opposite of what this man is looking for. Paul wants to strengthen our conscience. Paul meets us wherever we are in our spiritual growth. But he doesn't leave us there. And he pleads with us to do the same. Meet people where they are, but don't leave them there. In the first verse of this chapter, Paul refers to weak believers in Rome as being weak in faith. And he doesn't mean that they're weak in saving faith, because these folks are Christians. They don't have... Their weakness is one of freedom of conscience. They don't have an assurance about what their faith allows them to do or not do, like eating meat in verse 2, and not observing special days in verse 5, and drinking wine in verse 21 of today's text. So they're sensitive Christians who have scruples about adiaphora. Adiaphora means matters of indifference. We don't get clear guidance from Scripture about these matters. But now in verse 13, Paul introduces the metaphor of a stumbling block. And this helps a lot in understanding who's truly weak. Gary Friesen wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. It's a long book, but the last chapter about weak and strong believers makes the book worthwhile. Here's how he defines the weak. A weaker brother or sister is a Christian who, because of the weakness of his faith, knowledge, conscience, and will, can be influenced to sin against his conscience by the example of a differing, stronger brother. And the stronger brother or sister is a Christian who, because of his understanding of Christian freedom and the strength of his conviction, exercises his liberty in good conscience without being improperly influenced by the differing opinions of others. That's the best description I've seen for what I think Paul is trying to teach us about the weak and the strong. So I'll use those definitions as I get into the passage. But first, I said 2 weeks ago that Martin Luther wrote a treatise called On the Freedom of a Christian Man. And he begins with two statements. A Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. The first statement captures the essence of the first 12 verses of Romans 14, our text 2 weeks ago. And the emphasis then was on the Christian freedom of conscience. The second statement, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all, captures the essence of verses 13 through 23, our text this morning. And now the emphasis is on not causing your brother and sister to stumble and fall. So the big idea of our text this morning is this. Christian liberty has its limits. Do not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Verse 13 begins this way. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. The adverb therefore connects to what precedes it, to verses 10 through 12, where Paul warns us. He especially warns the weaker brother on this. To stop passing judgment on your brothers and sisters for doing things that you don't like, because you're going to be judged just like everyone else when you stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of yourself. But the first part of verse 13 also introduces the second part. This says, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I think the second part of verse 13 is the key text for this whole passage. So I'm going to camp out here for just a little bit. What exactly is a stumbling block? Think of it this way. You get up in the middle of the night, you walk into a dark room, but someone has left something on the floor, a hindrance or obstacle that you stumble over. That's a stumbling block. It caused you to stumble, and whoever left it there was being inconsiderate by leaving this obstacle where you could trip over it. Paul uses the same word for stumble in verse 20 when he says that it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. And he says it again in verse 21 when he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, when he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And I think many Christians misunderstand what Paul is trying to teach here. Notice what verse 13 does not say. It does not say Never do anything that might hurt your brother's feelings. It does not say, never do anything that your brother may not approve of. It does not say, never do anything that may cause your brother to not like you. It says, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So what Paul means by stumbling block is something like this. Don't do anything that could cause your brother or sister to sin against his or her conscience, even if it's something that for you would qualify as a permissible act of freedom. And the only believers that you'll be able to influence to sin against their conscience are weaker believers. You're not going to make stronger believers sin against their conscience by what you do. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say there are two spiritually mature believers in a church. In fact, we'll make them both deacons. And we'll call them Bill and Bob. Bill and his wife do not allow themselves or their children to watch movies. Bob and his wife do allow their family to watch movies that they think are worth watching. Bill and his wife have given the matter a lot of thought, meditation, and prayer. And they have considered Romans 12:2, where Paul teaches us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And they're trying to avoid conformity with the world, along with its values and way of thinking. They want their minds to be transformed and renewed in a way that they think is pleasing to God. And they believe that modern movies and TV shows are working against that goal. But Bob and his wife have also given the matter a lot of thought, meditation, and prayer. And they believe that there are movies and TV shows that are fine and provide good family entertainment that they can enjoy together. So let's go back to our definition of a weaker brother. A weaker brother or sister is a Christian who, because of weakness of his faith, knowledge, conscience, and will, can be influenced to sin against his conscience by the example of a differing, stronger brother. A weaker brother is weak in faith because he is weak in his convictions. He isn't truly convinced of the rightness or wrongness of his beliefs. He's also weak in knowledge in that he doesn't understand the richness of his Christian liberty. He's weak in conscience in that his conscience won't let him do things that he thinks are wrong, whether they actually are wrong or not. So he has an overly sensitive conscience. And he's weak in will, and that he can be influenced to act contrary to his conscience. So who's the weaker brother in my illustration? Bill, the movie abstainer, or Bob, the movie watcher? Neither one of them are weak. They're both strong. They both made decisions with a full understanding of their Christian liberty. They both have the strength of their convictions and have a good conscience about their decisions. And neither one is in danger of being influenced by the other's opinion about movies. They're both strong believers who just happen to see things differently. And since they're both mature believers, they have the utmost respect for each other. So going back to verse 13, neither Bill or Bob is a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the other. So I think you'll find there are only a few categories of those who are truly weak in faith. The most obvious are the dependent children of a brother or sister. Bob, the movie watcher, would never do anything to influence Bill's children to attend a movie with his family, nor would he allow his own children to invite them to do so. But what about when kids grew up to be adults? Bill's kids were raised to not watch movies. And now they're grown and members of their own church. Maybe they have their own families. And they're carrying on the family tradition of abstaining from movies. That's a weaker brother situation because they're young adult believers with scruples. And by scruples, I mean that because they have a sensitive conscience, they're still reluctant to do some things that they have the Christian freedom to do. And until they sort things out for themselves, the stronger believer should not do anything that would influence them to violate their conscience. So patience is required. Another example of a true weaker brother or sister would be someone who is a recent convert and has a background of licentious or immoral behavior. Maybe they're living a life of drugs or alcohol or sexual sin. They're new Christians who do not want to have anything to do that reminds them of their former lifestyle. That's someone else that a stronger brother or sister could cause to stumble and fall if they're not careful. Another category of possible weaker brothers or sisters would be believers from a different culture or country. The culture they're from may be very different than ours. A stronger brother or sister would want to learn about their culture and be careful not to cause them to stumble. Now, you may be able to think of a few other categories of weaker believers, but other than the ones I just mentioned, the church is mostly made up of strong believers who have different opinions on non-essential issues. And Paul's concern in verse 13 is for the strong to not cause the weak to stumble. Now notice that what Paul says in verse 14 about what is clean and unclean. He begins this way. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And he writes it again at the beginning of verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. He's telling the weaker brother that he's flat out wrong about meat and drink being unclean. Because it's all clean. In Mark 7:19, Jesus declares all food's clean. 1 Timothy 4:4, Ron just read it a while ago. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God created everything there is, and everything God created is good. There is nothing in God's creation that in itself is sinful. It's what man does with God's creation that makes it sinful. But then he goes on to say in the second part of verse 14 that it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If you think meat is unclean, then for you, it is unclean. The principle is clear. If you believe something is a sin, even if it's not, and you do it, then it's simple for you to do it because you have done something that you believe is wrong. And it doesn't matter whether it really is wrong or not. The sin is not watching the movie or dancing the dance or drinking the wine or smoking the cigar or attending the sporting event on Sunday. The sin is doing something that you think is wrong. The sin is acting against your conscience. And if you're a stronger brother or sister, don't flaunt your freedom in the presence of a weaker believer who believes otherwise. Be considerate, because the one who doesn't understand the richness of their Christian liberty is also your brother or sister in Christ. So verse 15 says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The words grieved and destroy describe two stages. When someone sees someone else doing what his own conscience says is wrong, it grieves him or causes him pain. That's the first stage. Now that in itself wouldn't cause him to stumble and fall. But when he goes on to do what his conscience condemns, he commits sin. That's a moral destruction. That's the second stage. Now, some argue that the destruction here is eternal. That's highly unlikely for a number of reasons that I don't need to get into in front of a body of Reformed believers who believe in the doctrines of grace. So I'll just give you one reason why Paul isn't talking about eternal destruction here. Paul in Romans 8 has already affirmed in no uncertain terms the eternal security of the believer, especially in verses 28 through 39 of Romans 8. And if nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ, then there's no way that someone's disrespect for a weaker brother's religious scruples is going to do it. So the destruction Paul is talking about is an obstacle to someone's sanctification, not justification. In other words, the strong can slow down or get in the way of the spiritual growth of the weak. That might be more clear in verse 20, where Paul tells us that the strong can destroy the work of God. That is, the work that God is doing in every one of us who are believers. In Philippians 1:6, Paul tells the Philippians that he is sure of this, that he who began a good work within you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, or in the fullness of Christ, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:13. So Paul's warning to the strong is this: when the exercise of your legitimate liberty influence weak believers to violate their conscience, you must do what is in their best interest and avoid doing what would otherwise be permissible for you to do. And if you think that to suspend your exercise of your freedom for the sake of your brother is unjust or inconvenient, verse 15 says that your brother is the one for whom Christ died. Just think about what Christ did for your brother and sister on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus was the ultimate injustice. And it wasn't just inconvenient. The Son of God laid down his life for your brothers and sisters in Christ, a price that is so high, we don't have the words to express it. So it doesn't matter how weak they are. If Jesus says they're one of his, then we can give up our freedom. And if the strong are not willing to give up their freedom, then what the strong sees as good may be seen as evil by weak believers. Verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Since the weaker believer's weakness comes from a lack of knowledge, the implication is that they still need to grow. And that's true for all of us. We all need to grow and never stop growing. Weaker believers must become stronger believers. The goal of the stronger believer is to help the weak become mature so they stop being offended. So the stronger believer should gently try to educate the weaker believer's conscience. But if they're unable to do so at this time, then the stronger believer should suspend his liberty and do whatever it is that may cause the weaker believer to stumble. If you don't do that, then verse 16 says that the weaker believer could look at something that is a matter of freedom as something that's evil. And that could even put the gospel itself in a bad light. You know what else and who else puts the gospel in a bad light and causes Christians to be thought of as evil? It's what R.C. Sproul calls the tyranny of the weaker believer. weaker brother, tyranny of the weaker brother. Sproul tells a story about going to a restaurant with a group of Christians. The waitress comes to serve them and asks, "May I take your drink orders? Would anyone like a cocktail?" And one woman in the group cut her off and said, "Oh no, we're Christians." He said her smug self-righteousness embarrassed the waitress who was only trying to do her job. So what do you think this waitress thinks about Christians? What do you think she thought about the church and what the gospel is about? In her legalistic moralism, this woman misrepresented the gospel, that it's about moral behavior instead of salvation by grace alone. One of the most common objections that people have to Christianity and the church is they think that Christians are just following a bunch of rules. And so part of loving weaker believers is to reinform their conscience. This woman who embarrassed the waitress, the knee-jerk reaction would be to reprimand her, to rebuke her, or just stay away from her. But the better thing to do, the more loving thing to do, is to gently and patiently help her grow out of her immature behavior, to help her understand that Christianity is not about what you eat or drink, as it says in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And verse 18, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." There is something way more important than what you eat or drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we should be guided by what makes these things happen for our brothers and sisters. The strong must remember to be a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, and acceptable to God, and to have a good reputation among others. And verse 18 says it applies to whoever serves Christ. So Paul is also teaching the weak that they need to see that rules and regulations are beside the point. The point of the kingdom of God is a transformed character and a life of mutual service. And you see that in verse 19. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." And so the principle which guides the behavior of the strong is not, how can I enjoy my freedom in the things I'm allowed to do? The principle is what will lead to peace with my brother and encourage holiness. Verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter says to welcome the one who is weak in faith. That's very important, because the tendency of the strong is to become more distant to the weak. But Paul uses the word pursue in verse 19. Pursue and welcome. Paul says that the strong should stay close to the weaker believers and not give up on them. So verse 20 says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." So Paul shifts from the do to the do not. Do not destroy this body, this work of God, for the sake of food. Now when verse 15 uses the word destroy, it refers to the moral destruction of an individual. But here, I think it could also mean the destruction of the work of God in the church. And so verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." It's a reminder of the principles that Paul is teaching us in verses 13 through 20. Paul says it is good, it is unselfish for the strong brother to give up his liberty and defer to the weaker brother. Carl Truman writes that we live in a time of expressive individualism. People want to express themselves about all kinds of things. And what it does, it elevates the individual at the expense of the church. And so Paul's instruction in verse 22, it says verse 20 in your sermon notes, but it's 22. His instruction there has never been more relevant. It says, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. That's an amazing statement. Now remember what kind of faith he's talking about here. He's not talking about your faith in Jesus Christ. That faith you need to shout from the rooftops. He's talking about your opinions. Keep those things to yourself. I've said before, as you go through life, you're going to have lots of opportunities to keep your mouth shut. Take advantage of those opportunities. If someone asks your opinion about something, by all means, tell them what you think. But if no one is asked, then Paul says, just keep it to yourself. And then he writes, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. The strong believer is blessed because his conscience approves of the freedom to do certain things without any feeling of guilt. But whoever has doubts, verse 23, and he's talking about the weak believer who has doubts because of his conscience, that person is condemned if he eats. Condemned by his conscience, not by God. Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul is ending this chapter with the principle from verse 14. That if you think it's a sin, then whether it actually is a sin or not, it's a sin for you. So he's explicitly saying, do not violate your conscience. But I think there's something implicit here as well. And it's the requirement to educate your conscience about matters of opinion. And whatever you decide to do or not do, make sure that it's your conscience and not someone else's that you're persuaded by. Otherwise, at the end of verse 23, you won't be proceeding from your own faith. And Paul says that would be a sin. I tell you, spending about 80 hours in Romans 14 can convict you. Convicted me. Think of some things a lot differently than I did before I started this study. So this text begins in verse 13 with Paul telling us to not place stumbling blocks in the way of people. But the opposite of a stumbling block is a stepping stone. A stumbling block is a hindrance. A stepping stone leads the way. A series of stepping stones are often carefully placed in the right places to help you walk a path that leads to some beautiful destination. If you're in Christ, your destination is heaven. And with every day that passes by, you're one day closer to being there. So think about it. We're 7 days closer to heaven since the last time we worshiped together. And we're able to worship together because people are laying stepping stones. The worship team, they're laying stepping stones. Those who lead us in prayer, affirmation of faith, and scripture reading, they're laying stepping stones. Those who open the building at 7:30 in the morning and operate the sound system and put things up and clean things up, they're laying stepping stones. Those who produce the order of worship, they're laying stepping stones. Sunday school teachers, you're laying stepping stones. Disciple groups, they're laying stepping stones. Nursery volunteers are laying stepping stones. We worship leaders are laying stepping stones. Those who provide refreshments for our fellowship are laying stepping stones. Missionaries we send out to the world are laying stepping stones. And we're all laying stepping stones when we worship, give, pray, and learn together. And every week when we meet to worship, we're moving along that path, aided by stepping stones, to the day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, as Ron read from Psalm 82 this morning. That will be a glorious day for those of us who are in Christ. And we're getting closer and closer every day. But it will be a day of eternal damnation for those who are still in Adam, who are not disciples of Jesus. So our mission is clear. We're here to glorify God. And we do it by making disciples of Jesus. And we do it by following Jesus Christ together in the church. And we're going to need a lot of stepping stones. There's a 19th century poem by R.L. Sharp that says it well. Isn't it strange how princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders of eternity. Each is given a list of rules, a shapeless mask, a bag of tools. And each must fashion, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. We have our list of instructions. And we have all the tools we need. The gospel, God's word, each other in the church. So what will we build for eternity with our bag of tools before life is flown? Stumbling blocks or stepping stones? May we never grow weary of building stepping stones. Let's pray. Lord, don't let us leave here today and forget about the message from Paul and your word. Instead, permanently change our hearts to use our Christian liberty wisely and to never cause others to stumble and fall, but to build each other up and join together in making disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.